We are in the book of Acts and looking at the situation in Ephesus. Interesting occurrence, negative occurrence. There were the vagabond exorcists abandoning a tribe of seven sons of Sceva, going around saying we can cast your demons out for a discounted price this week only. And they had no power. I imagine that they thought they did. They thought they had a handle on this. And the idea was that you call on beings of power, gods. And they had recently heard of the Apostle Paul casting demons out in the name of Jesus Christ. So they said, well, we can say those words. And so they did that. But the demon said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. Who are you? So he overcame them, mastered them. They fled out of the house. So this absolute failure, not just of these men, but of the principle behind it, the concept behind it. There are two concepts in the ancient religious magical concept, and that is calling on names of power. We recognize that as prayer, you see. We pray to God. God has the power. When you're praying to a made-up God, big surprise, there is no power. So if you can convince people to change the way they are, you know, by suggestion. A lot of people are suggestible. Everybody is suggestible. But if you can get them to believe, then they can actually reduce the pain in their body, and maybe they can't stand up, and then you can convince them they can. And that seems like a miracle, but there was no healing done. This is going on with the fake healers. I've told you the story. A friend of mine who is a professional magician also had terrible, terrible back problems. And he had an emergency chiropractic thing where his pain was so great that they actually had to put him at the head of the line, bring him in, do whatever chiropractors do, and practiced with their chiros. And when they got that done, he was able to walk. Well, he was at a point where he was all stooped over. He was just shuffling along. The appointment for the chiropractor wasn't yet. And somebody said, you got a tent meeting here, and they're healing people. So you ought to come. Well, he didn't believe in that. He didn't really believe much of anything of religion. But he went, you know. He figured he didn't have anything to lose. So as he got out of the car and he's walking along, some of the people that were there came running up to him and said, here, sit in this wheelchair. So he thought that was nice of him. He also noticed that the wheelchairs were clearly marked to this healer's ministry, you know. And so they had the wheelchair people wheeled up to the front. And so when the healer came by, he went to all of those who were in the ministry wheelchairs, which means they walked in and were put in the wheelchairs. But everybody else just saw people in wheelchairs. And they made that seem like, oh, they can't walk, they're paralyzed. So the guy goes through the whole thing with my friend, and the big, you know, conclusion is stand. Well, he stands painfully, walks forward a couple of steps, you know, and the whole place erupted in applause. He realized that this was playing tricks on the audience, but he went back to his house still in pain, and they knew who they could fix, because these were the people in their own wheelchairs. So it's this type of rather mean-spirited deception that was going on. So sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. Because it didn't work, the news was spread, and people said, well, why are we spending all this money on these magic books? Why are we spending all this money on these amulets when it's based on a falsehood? Paul tells us about this Jesus Christ, and his stuff works. These other people are faking. So we see spiritual miracles. Chapter 19, verse 18 to 20. The deceived are born again, verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And the confessed and showed reveal the fullest and most open confession. Showed their deeds. They explained what they were doing in these magic cult things, you see. Magic cults often participate in the most debased activities. Early stories of witchcraft in the Northeast. And by the way, don't buy the idea that the witchcraft persecution was all because somebody wanted their property. There were witches. There are witches today. It's just they don't have any magical powers. But these were cults that they thought they were going to have power. I was reading where they would, in the midnight ritual to welcome a new witch in, they had to kiss the rear end of a goat. You say, what kind of a witchcraft ceremony is that? It's the thing that means that you're never going to tell anybody you did that, you see. And so it ensured that it was secret. That's what was going on. And sometimes horrible things with babies and stuff. So they reveal the fullest, most open confession. Magic cults often participate in the most debased activities, partly to keep the members silent. These openly confessed and thoroughly declared their deeds. And that type of thing, when there are people saying, I know this is true because I was doing it. This opens the eyes of a lot of people. Then the deceptions are burned. So the attitude changes to where instead of being attracted by this, and you go to the bookstores today and look under New Age stuff and so on, the books on all kinds of occultism, how you can do magic with crystals, how you can do magic with herbs and spices, how you can do, puts a whole new meaning to seasons, greetings, you know. You do all this stuff and it's supposed to help. I was reading one little book, because I check into these things, and so it was encouraging this young girl to learn a magic spell to turn her friend, who's a guy, into a boyfriend. So the idea was that you call him up and you tell him, I have some really good news. I've won a lottery, or I've inherited some money. And because he's a friend, he'll come over to celebrate. And the thing is, you get his beer and you make this potion, and it's honey and seasonings and stuff like that. And you put a spoonful in his glass or bottle of beer. And it says, now be sure that he gets enough of this, you know. So feed him a lot of salty peanuts. So you have to understand, here's a woman who is wanting him to get really familiar. And she's pouring the beer down his throat. You know, I mean, really, you didn't need a formula for this. You know, this thing works on its own. And this, now who's being deceived, you see? It's this girl who thinks the spell's working. And then it goes on to say, now if that doesn't work, and there's probably a reason why she has to resort to a spell before he wants to get friendly. I mean, you understand, she's probably not the sharpest person on the block. And so he says, then call him up and say, oh, that whole deal fell through. Come and help console me. And you do the whole thing again. See? So I'm looking at this saying, there's only one person deceived in this thing. And that's the young girl who's trying to do this witchcraft. So their attitude turns against it. So he says, many of them also which used the curious arts, which is their term for these magical things, brought their books together and burned them before all men. This was a public burning of their own books. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Curious arts is the word meaning overworked things. The only other use of the word in the New Testament is 1 Timothy 5:13, where it's used in its original sense of people being busybodies, gossips, overworked. And it is the concept, the definite article here, the indicates the word with the practices mentioned in the context. So it pictures the work of magic as much ado about nothing. This is where you take nothing and you make a big deal about it. And, anyway, you get the idea. They're making a big deal out of something that is truly nothing. They studied and they labored to learn things that did not work. God revealed back in Isaiah's time that the Babylonians were in the same situation. Isaiah 47:12, God is mocking the witchcraft of the day. He says, stand now. He challenges Babylon. He says, I'm going to destroy you, Babylon. You're going to lose, and Persia is going to take over. And so he says, now that I've told you, try to stop it. Try to stop it. Stand now with your enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries. And then he explains this, wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. They've given themselves an entire lifetime to studying these nonsensical things. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Little sarcasm there by God Almighty, see, saying, yeah, go ahead and wave your wand. See how that helps. All right. The word prophet in Isaiah's verse means to be useful. The word prevail means to cause awe or dread. So he says, see if you can do anything about this. And so undoubtedly they tried, and it didn't work. God worked. All right. The burning of the books. You have to understand that this was the result of their realization that despite their cost, the books were worthless. These were not books that they wanted to sell to get their money back. You see, because they didn't want other people to have this. They didn't want the other people to be deceived like they had been deceived. Heathen writers often allude to the Ephesian letters. These were symbols or magical sentences written on slips of parchment, carried as amulets, protection things. Sometimes these symbols were engraved on seals, the thing that you pressed into the wax or the clay. Now, the word burned is literally burned them down. An interesting picture then. You have to imagine an entire pile of these books, scrolls, whatever they were. They did have books where the pages were attached at one end. But a lot of them were scrolls. you have to imagine this pile, and then the fire coming up, and the books are being burned down into ashes, you see. The imperfect tense pictures the process of the pile of books and the scrolls being burned down to ashes. Now, about the price, Homer Kent, in his commentary, assumes that the pieces of silver were Greek drachmas, and all compared, this is likely. The drachma was commonly taken as equivalent to the Roman denarius, though not always. The denarius usually translated penny in our King James, was 1/25th of the standard gold coin. So in the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20, the denarius, the penny, was the standard day's wage. So we think of a penny as just a little bit of money, but it was the day's wage. It might have been a little bit of money, but it was the common laborer got that for an entire day of labor. By today's standard, if we go, what is a day's wage today? 8 to 10 hour day at minimum wage would make the denarius worth about $50 or $60. And I don't remember when I worked this out, but whatever the minimum wage was then, it might be higher today. In modern cost of living equivalency, 50,000 denarii represent about $2.5 to $3 million. Those magic books were expensive. So, and they're not worried about the cost because they want this deception ended. Well, then we find the doctrine is believed. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I've told you before, I love that phrasing. It's the word of God. You talk about the Christian church, talk about the Christian ministry. The Bible calls it the word of God. How often do we find the so-called Christian ministry all about bureaucracy, all about organizations, all about doing this, doing that, gathering people together for this and that and all this kind of stuff. And the Bible says, well, it's about the word of God. So it grew. You don't have an expending Bible. You know, you have the ministry of the word growing. Mightily translates two words, kata, meaning according to, and kratos, meaning power or strength. So it mightily grew, meaning according to strength, and grew is enlarged. Prevailed is the same word used in the concerning the demon's power over the exorcist. So while they, the exorcist, had no power, the word of God had great power. This is the contrast that you get from the words. The focus here is not so much on the expansion of the ministry, but on the power of the preached word compared to magic having no power. Word of God is literally word of the Lord, according to the Trinitarian Bible Society, Textus Receptus. So the plans of Paul. We see as a result of this, there's the overall plan in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. He was already looking to Rome before he was imprisoned and sent to Rome to stand trial. He was wanting to go to Rome as, you know, the whole world was open to him now, and he saw here in Ephesus, being there so long, having the school, seeing many, many churches being started because of the school, he saw that his particular kind of work was needed around the world. And so the very capital of the world civilization was in Rome. So he planned to go there. So already Paul sees Rome in his future. The Spirit, the question is, was this Paul's Spirit? He purposed in Spirit. Was it Paul's Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Homer Kent says that's not a big problem. For the Christian, the two should be in harmony. And there's nothing here that indicates Paul was planning contrary to the leading of the Lord. So the movement of his Spirit was in accord with the Holy Spirit, you see. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit is witnessing to his Spirit. And so this is the Spirit that wants to go to Rome. Organized practice. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. The word season here is chronos, meaning a period of chronological time. Normally, season is kairos, meaning a period of time characterized by an opportunity of some kind. All right, so he stays in Ephesus in this precinct area called Asia. And now we find God reveals to him it's time to leave. And he does this by the riot of the silversmiths. If you think of people that would be rioting, it'd be hard to imagine silversmiths, you know, like delicate work and so on. But and this actually plays out, I'll probably say this in the notes, but this plays out, most of Paul's persecution from the Gentiles came because of economic reasons. The very thing that was glorified here by the word of God increasing and magic books being burned had a side economic effect on those who were making the silver shrines to a particular goddess. So we see the course of the riot. First of all, the consternation of the craftsmen. So we see that their wealth was threatened. All right, because of that, we see the stirring of trouble. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. Now, I don't want to go back over it all, but if you wanted to jot down the phrase "that way" refers to Christianity, Acts 9:2, 18, 25, 26, 19, 9, and 23, 22, 4, 24, 14, and 22. All of this is referring. They didn't have a name for Christianity. See, there was that name, but it wasn't used universally yet. So that way, it was like Judaism, talked about Jehovah God, but it was that particular way of thinking, that way of worshiping. So the stirring of trouble. No small stir, and then a silversmith's trade. For, and here's the stirrer, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, not our Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So again, no small. The word shrine is Strong's Naos. Richard Trench, in his wonderful and important Synonyms of the New Testament, says that this refers to the inner part of the temple rather than the whole temple. And the whole temple would be Hieron. Albert Barnes suggests that temples would be more accurate translation rather than shrines. So you have to think then of the inner part of the temple. The outer part had rooms and all kinds of stuff. The inner part was where the representation of God was, where the deepest, most important religious acts and ritual acts were done. So that's the word. They were making little silver temples, perhaps that looked like the one that housed the idol of Diana. So he suggests a more accurate translation. The word shrine, Albert Barnes, the word shrine properly means a case, small chest or box, particularly applied to a box in which sacred things are deposited. So in a large sense, it's the box, the enclosement at the center of even the Jewish temple where the real worship was done, where the Ark of the Covenant had been stored. Hence we hear of the shrines for relics, Webster. The word shrines here denotes small portable temples or edifices made of silver so as to resemble the Temple of Diana and probably containing a silver image of the goddess. I've seen small statues of the Lincoln Memorial, and on the inside of the opening there you see the Lincoln on his chair. That type of concept. Now, Vincent's Word Studies goes into this, and he seemed to be the only one who really making this distinction. But if you're familiar with mythology, you'll recognize that there was a standard Diana, Roman mythology, and in the Greek, her name was Artemis. Now, it's Vincent here who brings out the difference that the Ephesian Diana was a very different thing. So he says this: we must distinguish between the Greek Artemis, known to the Romans as Diana, and the Ephesian goddess. The former, according to the legend, what the Greek or the Roman goddess, was the daughter of Zeus, Jove, Jove, and the sister of Apollo. She was the patroness of the chase, the huntress among the immortals, represented with bow and quiver, spear, clad in hunting habit meaning clothes, and attended by dogs and stags. So I've seen pictures of this in mythology, and so she usually dressed in slacks and so on for riding. She was both a destroyer and a preserver. She was also a healer, sending forth her arrows of death, especially against women, but also acting as a healer, as the special protectress of women and children. She was also the goddess of the moon. She was a maiden divinity, not married, whose ministers were vowed to chastity. By contrast, the Ephesian Artemis is totally distinct from the Greek, partaking of the Asiatic character and of the attributes of the Lydian Cybele, the great mother of the gods. Cybele was the mother of the gods. Her worship near Ephesus appears to have existed among the native Asiatic population before the foundation of the city. I took this picture, and this is a picture, and these are breasts, full of breasts. I recognized it from my study when I got to the Vatican. This is in the halls out, just inside the Vatican. So I took this picture and to illustrate Diana of Ephesus, which this may not be that, but it's a similar deity. This one that was there before the foundation of the city was adopted by the Greek immigrants, who gradually transferred her features peculiar to the Grecian goddess. So they started combining, because the name was similar, they began combining these things in their mind, in their legends. She was the personification of the fructifying and nourishing powers of nature. Fructifying is bearing forth fruit. Her image, as represented on current coins of the time, is that of a swathed figure, wrapped, covered with breasts, holding in one hand a trident — we see no trident in our picture — and the other a club. So a similar goddess here I found in the Vatican when we were visiting Rome. The uncouth figure, clad in a robe covered with mystic devices, stood in the shrine of the great temple, hidden by a purple curtain. It was believed to have fallen down from heaven. Some have imagined, being creative in their imagination, that an eagle had caught up a mummy and dropped it, and they said, it fell from heaven. But we don't know, the reality of it, if there was any reality at all. But was believed to have fallen down from heaven. Her, and she's called that in our text, in her worship, the Oriental influence was predominant. The priests were eunuchs. With them associated a body of virgin priestesses and a number of slaves, the lowest of whom were known as neokori, or temple sweepers. Many a time must Paul have heard from the Jewish quarter, where he would have stayed, the piercing shrillness of their flutes and the harsh jangling of testable dances and choribantic processions, as with streaming hair and wild cries and shaken torches of pine, they strove to madden the multitudes into sympathy with that orgiastic worship, which was but too closely connected with the vilest debaucheries. That was Farrar in Life and Work of Paul. So we're talking about a rather detestable worship and a rather detestable idol that was at the heart of it. All right, looking then at a similar throng, whom he called together, Demetrius now, the silversmith, called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Wealth here is a larger word, euphoria. A.T. Robertson says, it is from you, meaning good, porous, meaning to pass through, easy to pass through. It means to be well off, to be wealthy, to have welfare, weal, well-being, rich. The word is used to refer to well-being. The King James translators used the word wealth because in its older meaning of weal, we get wealth from the word weal, meaning well-being. We find this meaning in a litany of the English church. English church said, in all time of our tribulation, or in all time of our wealth, our well-being. So you know that our easy life, he says, comes from the sale of these things. So we see then their worship threatened. Paul attacks the worship of idols. So he continues his speech. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying, they be no gods which are made with hands. Our hands, we're the craftsmen. And then Paul attacks the worship of Diana, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And now he plays the nostalgic, patriotic, religious, home, mom, apple pie, the whole thing. See? Our craft is in danger to be set at naught. The basis for the Gentile persecution is still economic. The supposed threat to their religion was a persuasive technique. All right, we will close here by looking at the commotion of the craftsmen, how it sprang up, verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So that was their chant. And they're not saying, we want more wealth. That wasn't the chant. This goes back to home and hearth and patriotic and so on. How it spread out. We see the seizure of Paul's friends. Paul's companions are taken. The whole city was filled with confusion. Having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now this is the public gathering, the amphitheater. We see Paul's compassion is restrained because by his friends at hand. When Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. He says, no, you don't want to be there. You'll be the one who is the focus of their anger. You will be literally pulled to pieces. And then by his friends at home, and certain of the chiefs of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. This presupposes a bunch of time has passed by. This is going on. These men have been captured. I don't know if they're there all day. How does news of this get to these people outside the city, and they write it and send that back and tell him don't go in? So we don't have the full details of all the story. The chief of Asia is Asiarchs, Custer's witness to Christ. Once again, Luke is precisely accurate in using Asiarchs as the title for the rulers who were responsible for the shrines and religious festivals of the area. Desiring is parakaleo. So they exhorted him, they encouraged him, they comforted him. Don't do this, don't do this. All right, we'll stop there and look at what I've entitled The Stupidity of Paul's Foes. And, getting into the language here has the advantage of just rubbing in my face the stupidity of these people. This is not a logical argument. It was not a political argument. This was just stupid greed based upon, this is our home and our goddess, and we want everybody to love her and all this kind of stuff. Besides, then we can sell some more temples. All right, comments, questions? Personal anecdotes? I'll take a joke. Anybody, anything. Okay. So after Mary and Joseph had the doctor check baby Jesus, you know what he said? He seems to be in stable condition. So. What did the elves sing when the IKEA delivery truck finally pulled into the North Pole with the large wardrobe cabinets that Mrs. Claus had ordered? They all said, "Santa's closet's coming to town." Santa closet's coming to town. All right. Enough of that. Let's stand together. We'll pray. Father, we thank you for this word of the triumph of the truth over the superstition. We know, Father, today we look around us and we see superstition is growing because people have been robbed of the truth. They've been told that they can't trust the Bible. They've been told that Christianity is just another man-made religion, all equally good, all equally false. All equally useful to perhaps the politicians. We ask that you might help us to recognize that when they reject the truth, all of their religious impulses will be given to superstition. We ask that you might help us to be the conveyor of truth, the ambassadors of truth, to say, this is what I believe and here's why. So we ask that you might guide and direct us then this day. We thank you for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen.